Nehemiah chapter 3. And we have been looking at God speaking to the nation of Judah about their harlotry, about their idolatry, that they have worshipped every god imaginable, that their gods are as many as their cities, and that their idolatry is very great. And then we've seen a contrast between Israel and Judah. Judah had the privilege of seeing what happened to Israel when they went into idolatry, that they went into captivity as well. And Judah saw this and continued in her idolatry. And for this reason, God calls Judah treacherous and actually acknowledges that Israel is more righteous than her sister Judah, who was treacherous against the Lord, thinking that she could worship idols and the Lord at the same time, which, of course, Jesus has told us is impossible. You can only serve one master. So with that in mind, let me take us to the Lord in prayer, and we will begin in verse 12. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray as we look into this book in the Old Testament, it would be profitable for us, that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, that we would see the glory of our great God and Savior, that we would be encouraged to walk closely with you, to have a testimony in this world of one who is being worked on by the Holy Spirit in order to conform us to the image of Christ, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbors, ourselves. And Father, we're thankful for the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we thank you that he has saved us. And we look forward to the day that he returns and rules on his holy throne, and we shall rule with him. We look forward to that day when we will be conformed to his image. We look forward to that day when we will be removed completely from the presence of sin. And as we have this hope fixed on him, may he be pleased to change us from glory to glory as into the image of Christ. May your Spirit be our teacher this day, that we would truly understand this truth, that it would be applied to our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would willingly work it out in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. In verse 12, he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." There is a call to Israel to return, a call of repentance, if you will. And since we're in a section where the difference between Israel and Judah is being made very distinct, I see in verse 12 that this is not a call to the people that Jeremiah is writing to directly. Jeremiah wrote to the nation of Judah, but to the nation that has already been taken into captivity into the north by the Assyrians. And God is calling them to return from the north and to return from their faithlessness, to return to the Lord, that the Lord may be compassionate on them. The reason why God can give an invitation like this, to repent and return, and I will not look upon you in anger, even though God is angry with the sinner all day long, is because he says in verse 12, "For I am gracious, declares the Lord, I will not be angry forever. We don't want to make too much of it. We certainly don't want to make too little of it. We don't want to say that God is so gracious that it doesn't matter what we do and we can continue in our sin and everything will be just fine. That God loves everybody regardless of their faith, regardless of their deeds. What he is saying is, if an individual, if a nation, if faithless Israel will return to the Lord, he will accept them because he is gracious. This is a phenomenal truth. The fact that God is gracious and compassionate, having mercy upon the sinner. And yet he doesn't do it unjustly. He does it very justly through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But he is gracious, and he will not be angry forever. And his call to faithless Israel to return is genuine. But notice Israel has responsibility as well. God is not only gracious, but Israel must do something. Verse 13 says, only acknowledge your iniquity. And this word acknowledge, if you look in your New American Standard margin, means no. In other words, acknowledge, no, agree. Understand that you have sinned. And again, we've mentioned this many times, but for churches that boast in the fact that they do not preach against sin or do not preach sin, I don't know how you're going to know your sin and acknowledge your sin and experience the graciousness of Christ in returning and repenting unless you know your sin. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. The ultimate sin, the sin by which every man will be judged, is idolatry. Every man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and has made a god in their own imagination of men, animals, creeping things, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of creation, but they do not worship and serve the Creator who is blessed forever. But God is saying, acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree. David sinned, and when he did not acknowledge his sin to God, God's hand was heavy upon him like the fever heat of summer. And then he acknowledged his sin to God, and everything was different. We need to acknowledge our iniquity before the Lord, that he might be gracious and compassionate to us. He says, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. What is God's promise here? He is going to be a master over them. This word master is the Greek word, not the Greek word, the Hebrew word Baal, or Baal, B-A-A-L. Depending on the vowel pointing in the Hebrew word, it can be a verb or a noun. As a verb, it means to marry or to rule. As a noun, it means husband or master. God is saying, I will be a husband to you. I will be a master to you. Using the exact word that was used by the Hebrews, by the Jews, to worship a false god. He says, I am a master and a husband to you. And notice in verse 14, the first line versus the second line. It says, return, O faithless sons. God is also a father to the children of Israel. God is a husband to that nation. And he has made a promise that he will take one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. There will be a remnant that God chooses, a remnant according to the election of God, who will be brought to Zion, to Jerusalem, where they will be the true Israel of God. And he will give them shepherds after his own heart. He will teach them the truth. We have the Spirit of God to teach us the truth. But when we look at this verse 15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. That, of course, reminds us of the teaching of Jesus that he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. That he did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. That the words he spoke were not his own words, but the words of his Father. That he was not going to judge anyone, but the words which he spoke would be the judge of everyone. God will give shepherds after his own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. The New Covenant says, then you will not have need for any teacher, for you will all be taught by the Lord. And God will give them faithful shepherds, in particular a faithful shepherd, after his own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. We need to seek to be shepherds. Shepherds of our children, shepherds of those that we have the opportunity to minister that are after the heart of God. That we desire to teach them God's heart and to feed them on knowledge and understanding the truth of God's word. And not wisdom of our own mind, but if we have the opportunity to shepherd, to minister, to disciple individuals, may it be after the heart of God, so that we would feed them on knowledge and understanding and not on the sinful thoughts of our day. And then in verse 16, and it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, so the remnant becomes fruitful and multiplies, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now this was Israel's battle cry. They thought that this box of wood covered with gold was something special that they could take into battle and it would cause them to win battles. That box of wood covered in gold was simply a reminder of the presence of the Lord. And if the Lord wasn't present, there would be no victory. But the Jews rejoiced in the fact that they had the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, because that would be the object in the Holy of Holies, in which one individual once a year was allowed to enter, and not without blood, and not without a rope tied around his ankle also, in case he was struck dead, they could pull him out. For he was going into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, to offer sins, to offer sacrifice, to offer atonement for the sins of the nation. But there's coming a time they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. There's coming a time where the Ark of the Covenant will be meaningless. No one will remember that it even existed. It says, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. They won't say, well, I wish we had the Ark of the Covenant. Let's rebuild it. No, they won't seek to rebuild it. They won't seek to make it again. They won't remember it. Because verse 17 says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem. For the name of the Lord will be gathered to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Now, as I read this, this seems to be a characteristic truth as we've studied through the minor prophets and through Isaiah and now through Jeremiah, that there's coming a time when Jerusalem will be a set-apart city. That it will be a special place. Now, I understand that some people don't accept the rule of Christ on the earth, His kingdom on the earth, but I don't understand how you can answer what verse 17 is saying. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it. If indeed I am part of the Israel of God, and everyone who believes in Christ is part of the Israel of God, what sense does it make to say all nations will be gathered to it? Because if we're all of the Israel of God, there's only one nation that will be gathered to it, the Israel of God. But the fact that he says all nations will be gathered to it seems to indicate to me that there's still a distinction between the nation of Israel and the other nations of the world. And they will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their own heart. This, of course, brings to mind Psalm 2, where God said, the nations are in an uproar. They don't want the bonds and fetters of the Lord. They don't want to do what the Lord says. We'll do whatever we want. God sits in the heavens and laughs. He speaks to them in His judgment, in His anger. He says, kiss the Son before He becomes angry and you perish in the way. Because I have already established My King upon My throne in Jerusalem. And God's King is Jesus Christ. And His throne is in Jerusalem. And He is moving to establish His Son as the rightful ruler of this world forever and ever. And the nations of the world will be gathered to it. Paul says this idea of the Gentiles being brought in is a mystery. Something not taught in the Old Testament. But I see right here that the nations are brought in. I don't see the mystery. What's the mystery? Gentiles, but the Gentiles are the nations. What's the mystery? The church. What? Together. Grafted in, they're equal. It's not perceived here that the nations are equal with Israel. The mystery is the church where there is no Jew or Gentile. The mystery is the grafting in of the Gentiles into the nation of Israel. The mystery is that they are together. They are one body. They are one flock. And that wasn't understood in the Old Testament. That is the mystery. The mystery is Jew and Gentile together in one body. And that, as Ephesians 2 says, we who were once far off have been brought near. We who once were without God and had no hope now have God and hope. And the nations of the world will be gathered to Jerusalem with the true Israel of God and will worship Him as He sits upon His throne. And there will be no need for an Ark of a Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. For the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, and the reason why that won't be needed is because God's presence will actually be there. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land which I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Not only the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem, but so will the true Israel of God. The house of Judah and the house of Israel. I don't know if you have read the book of Judges recently, but in my recollection of the book of Judges, it sort of reminds me of what I've heard about with the United States of America before the Constitution was written. Yes, there were 13 states and there was one nation, but they couldn't get along with each other to save their lives. They had to come up with a constitution that would unite the 13 colonies. Well, the 12 tribes of Israel weren't a whole lot different. In fact, there was one time when 11 of the tribes almost wiped out one of the tribes completely off the face of the earth. They were not friendly toward each other all the time. And when David the king became king in Hebron, the 10 northern tribes did not accept him. I think it says he served 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And for 33 years he ruled over a united Israel. And for 40 years, Solomon reigned over a united Israel. But in 931 BC, there was no more united Israel. There was Israel and Judah again. I don't think they ever really got united. They were always looking for some excuse to be separated. They didn't want to follow King David or his line. And now we have the 10 northern tribes taken into captivity, and all that's left are the 2 southern tribes. But there's coming a day, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. There will be unity within the Israel of God. And they will come together from the land of the north. That's where the invading kingdoms came in order to take them into captivity, Assyria and Babylon. And they will come from the north to the land which I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Now, I don't know this to be true. This is hearsay evidence. But I've been told that there is a nation in which more Jews dwell than even in Israel. And that nation is Russia. And Russia is north of Israel. I don't know, just a thought. If all the Jews from Russia came to Israel, that would be a mess of Jews from the north. They will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. I gave this land to Abraham. I confirmed it to Isaac. I confirmed it to Jacob and his 12 sons. This land belongs to those people, and I will give it to them. And they will come from the north, and they shall inhabit the land. And they shall multiply. They will not consider the Ark of the Covenant as something that they need. They won't even remember it, for they will have the Lord in their very presence. So what are some things that we have learned about God and His Word? I think that first verse is supposed to be 1 John 1:9. What?
He keeps his word.
Yes, he does. The Lord keeps his word, and one of the things he has said is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has constantly said throughout the scriptures that if an individual repents and turns to him, he will accept them. And there's no greater demonstration of that, in my opinion, than, or I guess they're equally great demonstrations. God is always gracious. But the Ninevites. For Jonah came to Nineveh to preach judgment. Said, yet in 40 days this nation will be judged. And they repented, and God spared them. Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate, and he knew that there was a possibility he would spare them, so he didn't even want to teach them. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Israel and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So the nations will stream to Jerusalem to be with the Jews, to be taught of the Lord during this time known as the Feast of Booths. And Jews and Gentiles together will celebrate it. And it will go, they will go up to worship the King. The King that deserves worship, the only King who deserves worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they will go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 15. I'm not sure that's the verse I wanted. Let me see what's after it. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So looking at those two parts of chapter 37, we see that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah will be made one again, and together as one, they will worship the King in Jerusalem, the servant, the descendant of David, and they will have one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jeremiah 31:31. Where Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. He said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, understanding these two nations to be somewhat distinct, one into captivity, one still existing. "This new covenant will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt is the Mosaic covenant, the law. It says, "That was my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." They worshipped every other god, every idol. They practiced idolatry. They were adulterers, even though God was a husband to them. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this speaks closely to the truth of Jeremiah chapter 3, that God will be their teacher, and that they will all know the Lord from the greatest to the least. It won't be something where Moses has the opportunity to go into the tent and speak with God face to face, and the rest of the nation has to wait until Moses speaks to them to know what God said. They will all know the Lord, from the greatest of them, such as Moses, to the least of them, some poor widow. So as we consider Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, or 12 through 18, are there any other things that you would add to what is being taught about God and His Word, or about man and his responsibilities, or anything else you've learned that you would like to contribute? Yes.
This is the kind of question God is in relation to God's faithfulness to Abraham, right? They were going to bring him into the land. Mm-hmm. Of course, the nation of the 10 tribes, we assume, were totally assimilated, and they're gone, disappeared. But yet, obviously, God is going to call back. Is there going to be descendants of those who have been totally assimilated? How is that going to be? Do we have an understanding on that?
If someone is of the tribe of Dan and they have intermarried with the Germans, and their offspring have intermarried with the Swiss, and their offspring have intermarried with the Swedes, do we still consider their offspring Jewish? Yes. From which tribe?
Dan.
I don't have a problem with the assimilation and the Samaritanism of the tribes. They're still of that tribe, and God will bring them back. They are still Jews. They are still considered Jews if they are descended from Abraham. That's my take.
This passage speaks of Israel being regathered and possessing the land, and that's always been a bone of contention to some degree among the different eschatological viewpoints and ideas. And if you look at Joshua chapter 21, and if you look at verse 43, and this is a passage that is often used by them, I've had this argument put to me, where it says that, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." And the point there being that God has already fulfilled that promise. But of course, the interesting thing concerning that is if you look over a couple more chapters, chapter 23, it says, "See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you." So, I think what chapter 21, verse 43 is saying is that you have a portion of the land. And we know from history, we go through all of this, that they were disobedient in that they did not rid or take possession of all of the land. Never did. And then also the interesting thing about that is to go back, and we were studying this last Sunday night in the book of Joshua at your Bible study. If you look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4, defines exactly the land that God was going to give Israel on the promise of possession that he told Abraham back in Genesis 12. It says in Joshua 1:4, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory." Look at that on the map. They have never. That's over into Jordan and other countries, south and Egypt, and up into Lebanon. All of that has not been given to the Jews, but will be in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is what I believe that Jeremiah is speaking.
I do too. And I find it interesting that they will take that Joshua 21 passage, I think you said 21:43, and they will interpret it literally, that God has fulfilled his promises that he made to Abraham of this land, real land given to Abraham, etc. But then when it goes to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and there's a promise of being restored in the land, now that interpretation of the word land is no longer what it was in Jeremiah in Joshua 21:43. So I find that interesting that they don't keep the same context.
Verse 16, talking about the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, I found that interesting. Right. Yes. If there's no need for the sun and the moon because the Lord is the light in the land, I really don't see a need for the Ark of the Covenant either, since he is there. There are logistics of some things that the Bible talks about that have already happened that I don't know how they took place. So I'm not sure how this will take place either. Such as 3 times a year, every male was supposed to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Was there room for them all? What did they do about their land when they left? I don't know. Leading 2 million people across the Red Sea in one night. That's sort of bizarre. It's almost like they were translated. Yes?
I was going to say, since we're in modern times, when you say people can't be in one spot by TV or by Skyping or whatever,
yeah. That may be an answer to it.
Talking about the Bible literally, you can be there, and you can be talking to people who are there.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe that's the answer to it. You know, Jesus said, "Every eye will behold when he comes." Well, you can't see on both sides of the earth.
Or in verse 17 of
Yeah. Zechariah 14:17, it says.
Verse 16, it says everyone, but then verse 17, it says of the families of the earth. So it may be that representative nature is.
Right. So the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem may be like we have with the election of our officers. We're represented by somebody.
You know, can I just say, it struck me, and it's a very strange puzzle, that when we were in Israel, as small as that is, it's also vast. It seems to be strange. It's almost like a dichotomy of your thinking. But there really is a lot of space there.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at it on a map, and you say, well, this looks so small.
It
doesn't make sense, especially if you go to Megiddo. We're supposed to be the Battle of Armageddon. And you're up on top of that hill, and you're looking around you at all this flat land that just stretches for miles and miles. It is really a kind of a strange thing. It's so small and yet so big. I'm not making any sense.
Well, I've never been to Israel, so I can't participate in your feelings there. Sort of like the Acts, 12:48, is at the place where it said that Paul said, you judged yourselves unworthy of the truth. We're now turning to the Gentiles. And as many as were appointed to eternal life rejoiced and believed. Yes. Yeah, that's why it's going to be miraculous. It will have to be a work of the Lord. And yes, maybe it is insanity to do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. Yet we would not want to attribute insanity to God, but he does the same thing over and over again. Is he expecting different results? Eventually. And God does not live in the sphere of time. He lives in the ever-present now. So to him, it's already happened. So it'll be different one day. Any other comments? Yes.
For some reason in my mind, I've always thought of the Passover being a preeminent celebration in the Old Testament. And I was curious, in Zechariah, the Lord says that it's the Feast of Tabernacles that will be the fulcrum.
Only that God is wise and free to establish and appoint times according to his good pleasure. And it appears that three feasts were given that have already been fulfilled, if you will. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And that there's a fourth one that has been fulfilled, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And that there are three that are yet to be fulfilled. Trumpets, atonement, and booths. And in his wisdom, he has ordained booths to be the one that they will participate in together. So no, I can't tell you why booths is exalted above Passover as far as the feast that the Jews and the Gentiles will participate in together. I'm sure there are some who are more knowledgeable of those things than I am, who could answer that question, but I can't right now.
Hey, you think of the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
Peter understood that passage because that's what he wanted to do. Was yeah. Remember that?
Yeah, Peter understood the coming of the Lord and his glory would be a time to celebrate the Feast of Booths. But why he understood that, because it was written in the Scripture. But why was it written in the Scripture that the Feast of Booths is the one we celebrate when the Lord returns? I'm not sure. But once Peter understood that, that's what he wanted to do. But all of that is sometimes difficult to grasp as a whole. I'll understand it better when it happens. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Yes? The Feast of Booths is when the nation of Israel would build little huts, and they would dwell in these huts for a period of time, remembering their time of wandering from Egypt to the Promised Land. Where they had to live in tents and the Lord lived in a tabernacle. So it was a time to remember the Lord's presence among them as they themselves lived in tents. He tabernacled among them as well. No, it was ordained at Mount Sinai. It was ordained at Mount Sinai. It was from the very beginning they were supposed to do this. Yeah, it does that to me a lot, too. Sometimes it stops, but oftentimes it just goes straight through. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to discuss it and to be encouraged by one another with its truth. And may you be pleased to give to us a living hope, because the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and is coming back again. And may our hope always be in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.